give you this day already. And I pray, dear Lord, the Holy Spirit of God will have His free reign among all of us today, especially the teachers as they open the Word of God. And as the hearers, they listen to the Word of God, I pray, dear Lord, the Holy Spirit would have free reign in their hearts and minds. Guide now and direct, I pray, this day, help us to give You the honor and glory for all that's accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We'll be back in the book of Exodus today. Exodus chapter number 25. As we have made our way over halfway through the book of Exodus, as we have indwelled to understand this revelation of redemption that we have before us, what a mighty book book of Exodus is, and how there's a great history lesson, but there's also a lesson of redemption through this book that helps us to understand what Jesus Christ did for us in the New Testament on the cross of Calvary. So as we open again now to Exodus chapter 25, we begin in verse 1, and the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering. And this is the offering which ye shall take of them, gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair and ram skin dyed red and badger skins and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate." Now you think I'm going to talk on giving today, right? That's for next week. Let's keep reading. Next week's old-fashioned offering, don't forget. Verse 8, "And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it." Draw your attention back to verse number 8. Verse number 8, Bible says, "And let them make me a sanctuary." Who is the me? We have to go back to verse 1. It is the Lord. It is God. "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I, God, may dwell among them," God's people, the children of Israel. If we think for just a moment as we look back at where we've been and real quickly come up to where we are today, for most of the Israelites, the trip southward from the wilderness of Shur to the wilderness of Sinai to the Mount of Sinai must have appeared an unnecessary bus trip. You know, one of those trips as you're on a excursion or a mini vacation or just a weekend or day trip, and you say, "Well, I'm going to take this detour." And they look at this southward trip to Sinai as like, "Why are we taking this detour? It's unnecessary. It's extremely disconcerting that we're not going the right way." This was not the way to the occupation of the promised land. It was going opposite the direction. They knew that God had promised them the promised land, Canaan land, what we know today is Israel. And what they're doing is adding directly opposite, deep into the wilderness of the Sinai desert peninsula. And they knew that God had promised the land to Abraham and to Jacob and to Isaac and now to them, and it's their inheritance. But why are they heading south? Why are they going this way? However, as we study the pages of the book of Exodus, we're made quite aware of the wisdom of God, because He's preparing His people for the occupation of that land. There are some things that must be implanted into His children before they can leave bondage and enter into the promised land. And the best place to do that was at the Mount of God, Mount Sinai. Now, God had promised Moses that He would return back. Remember the burning bush? I believe it's Exodus chapter 3. And you go back to burning bush and you see God speaking to Moses through the burning bush. And He says, "You will return here and worship me." And this is where they have returned, Mount Sinai. God kept His promise to Moses. And God, in His infinite wisdom, knew that He needed to prepare His people a little bit more before they were to inherit the promised land. So as you look at the books of Exodus, 40 chapters, you have to sort of divide the book up. The first 19 chapters, roughly, deal with a historical setting of Egypt and Israel and the children of Israel and what's taken place in their lives since the death of Joseph. You have the revealing of the history of the people in bondage, in slavery, in captivity in the land of Egypt. But you also have the birth of the leader, the one that will lead them out, the birth of Moses. You have understanding of Moses' early days and his challenges and struggles in the life, living there in captivity. But you also see their emancipation, their being let free, let go from that bondage, that great day when Pharaoh says, "You get out of my country," basically. The Exodus began, and then the journeys they had through the wilderness to Mount Sinai. Those are the first 19 chapters of the book of Exodus. More historical, if you will, than anything. And then the second portion of the Word of God of the book of Exodus is chapters 20 through 40. And these deal primarily with more legislative than historical. They are the outline of giving and putting into action a threefold law system. You say, well, there's only one law. Yes, but there's three laws. You have the Ten Commandments, which is the law. But then there is the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. And we've talked about those in previous studies about Exodus 20 through 24. You see these three laws given, the ceremonial, the moral, and the civil law. And so the last chapters 20 through chapter 40 deal with those laws, but they primarily deal with the ceremonial or religious law. So the moral law is directing one's individual life, what to do, how to live a holy life, how to live a righteous life, a moral law, what's thou shalt nots and thou shalt's. The civil law governed the nation's life, the national life of Israel. This is as a nation what you're supposed to do. And then the ceremonial law was the order of religious life. How are you to worship God? And that's the majority of the latter part of the book of Exodus. So at Mount Sinai, they had received this system of law. And this system of law is going to do many things for the children of Israel. But primarily, they are going to have a balanced and functioning society. It is going to be a society with God at the head. My, how we need that society today. Now we need that society in our own lives. If we would let God be the head of our own lives, how much better our lives would be. But we try to usurp God's lordship in our own lives, not just our nation's lives. So this system of law is going to provide a balanced and functioning society. It would prevent the exploitation of the poor. It would also set up safeguards against polytheism and idolatry. For where they're going, the land of Canaan, that's the rule of the day. Idolatry, the polytheism, many gods, belief in many gods, and the sacrifice, ungodly sacrifices that they do in the land of Canaan. That's where the children of Israel are going. They need to understand what God's teachings and the doctrine of monotheism and how they are to place God in the head of their lives and in their nation. And so God is going to teach them that through this system of the law. And also the final phase of that divine preparation that we see in Exodus 20 through 40, or really through 25 through 40, we see that ceremonial law, and it's all focused on a structure. And this structure, in its outward appearance, is just a tent. That's all it is. If you were to look at the tabernacle from the outside as a stranger, you're seeing a curtained wall, a fence of cloth, and inside that cloth fence is a tent. So it looks just like a tent, but it's so much more than a tent. This tent was the dwelling place of God. His presence among His children in the wilderness was this tent, which is the tabernacle. And so we see again back in Exodus 25 and verse 8, God instructed them to build this tent, this tabernacle. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. This tabernacle was to be the focal point of worship. It was to be the focal point of spiritual instruction for all of Israel from the time of its giving in Exodus 25 at the Mount Sinai all the way through to the time of King Saul. It is quite a time period, about 400 years in the nation's history. The tabernacle was the focal point of worship and spiritual instruction for the nation of Israel. So if it is that important of a tent, if you will, of a structure, then maybe we should spend a little bit of time understanding this structure. The tabernacle would serve as a rallying point, as a unifying point through the nation of Israel when the 12 tribes go in and inherit Canaan land and they have finished the conquest and now have settled, they've gotten their inheritance and they've spread all over the nation. The tabernacle is based in Shiloh. And from Shiloh, the Levite priest, through what we have seen already in the establishment of the Aaron and the tribe of Levi as becoming the priestly family to run the tabernacle, it's all in Shiloh, and that's where the people are to go for spiritual instruction. It starts in Gilgal, and as they go into the land, and after the conquest, it moves to Shiloh. It is their central point of spiritual understanding. And if you were in the far corners of the north of Israel, or in the far south, or east or west, you knew you could come to the tabernacle for spiritual instruction. It was that rallying point that the nation needed. However, today, in the modern 21st century as we are today, population as a whole say these things have long since passed away. Why study them? They would rather spend time exploring, studying, observing things they can see, things they can touch, things that they can witness with their physical eye. Think of the Egyptian pyramids. How many thousands upon thousands of people go to them every month of every year? Think of the catacombs of Rome where the Christians hid and were buried. Think of the abbeys of England. All great places. But it's not the tabernacle. But it's also, if you think of all the structures of historical significance in the world today, the biggest draw of today's population to visit those historical places they can touch and feel and observe are not the abbeys of England, not the catacombs of Rome, not the pyramids of Egypt. They are the heathen temples of the world today. Those people, those population draws to those heathen temples. But the tabernacle of Jehovah, the tabernacle of God, possesses a charm and a claim unknown to any other structure ever built or ever will be built. True, it's no longer to be seen on earth. Yet divinely inspired and detailed are we given its account in this book. Comparatively, few among the masses of Christianity today know little of its divine wonders, know little of its spiritual beauties, know little of its picture of Jesus Christ. So why study a building or a structure that's no longer standing? Why study the tabernacle? Well, I'm glad you said and asked. Look with me in Luke chapter 24. Why study a structure that's no longer standing on earth? Well, in Luke chapter 24, we have the Jesus Christ has already gone to the cross. He's given up the ghost on Calvary. He's been buried in a tomb. He's been resurrected the third day. And now He's making appearances to certain individuals and disciples. And here on the Emmaus Road, He joins Himself with two individuals going from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And we pick up in verse 27 and begin, well, verse 25, let's start there. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus Christ has given a personal Bible study to these two individuals on the Emmaus Road, and he's going to tell how he is spoken of in the scriptures beginning at Moses. That's talking about the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the books of the law, the books of Pentateuch. Here we have Jesus Christ speaking of himself beginning at Moses. So Jesus Christ is found in the books of the Moses. They are found. He is found in the first five books of the Bible. That's what that's talking about. Then he says in the prophets, and you can see that's all talking about the prophets of the Old Testament. So if Jesus Christ says he is spoken of in the Old Testament, specifically in the books of the law or books of Moses, then maybe we should spend some time looking at Jesus Christ in those books, which we have done. Then you also, you say, well, that's just one place. Well, go with me to Hebrews chapter number 9. We could read the whole chapter, but for sake of time, we'll just read 15 verses here. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, now we don't know who was the penman of this book. We have ideas, but we don't know specifically who was the penman that wrote this book, but we know who the author was. The author was God. And God, through the Holy Spirit, inspired the writer to pen these words. So it's not some account that some individual that we don't even know who it is wrote down just something that sounded good. No, this is God's word. So in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. That's another word for a tabernacle, sanctuary, tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made, and the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant. That's talking about the ark of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. And the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, we'll come back to that word, which was a figure for the time when present, then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect. Those sacrifices didn't make that priest or those offering the sacrifices perfect. It just atoned or covered their sins, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Well, that shows you that Jesus Christ is the better tabernacle. Amen. That shows us that Jesus Christ, as he expounded to those men on the Emmaus Road of himself in the book of Exodus, or in the books of Moses, here it is. Jesus Christ is found in the tabernacle. He is the tabernacle. Not made with hands, he says, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered into once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkled the unclean, sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Whew, there's a lot there. For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Jesus Christ is our Savior. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was where the people came for spiritual instruction, where they came for atonement of their sins, a covering of their sins. Jesus Christ was a type or a more perfect tabernacle. And when He went to the cross, His blood was perfect blood, precious blood, Peter says. And He shed that blood and gave it to the Father in the tabernacle that was in heaven and put it on the mercy seat, just as we will talk about in this study, showing us that Jesus is the picture, shadow, that the old tabernacle is the figure, picture, or shadow of the tabernacle to come, which is Jesus Christ, the perfect tabernacle. This is why we're going to study a structure that's no longer on earth. Nowhere to be found. Why? Because it talks about Jesus Christ. What better thing to talk about in Sunday school than Jesus, right? Furthermore, God gives an emphasis, where God places an emphasis, shouldn't we place an emphasis? Where God places an emphasis on the tabernacle, He speaks of the tabernacle in 50 chapters in the Bible. 50 chapters. 13 are found in the book of Exodus only. 13 are found in the book of Numbers. 18 are found in the book of Leviticus. 2 are found in the book of Deuteronomy. And 4 chapters are found in the book of Hebrews. So where God places an emphasis of 50 chapters, then we should place an emphasis also. Others may say, well, they're only shadows, figures, types, pictures. Do we have the right to say only to anything for the purposes of God? No. That's just our human mind's thinking. True. The tabernacle was a shadow or a figure of something to come. But if you trace a shadow with a light before you, you're going to arrive at the substance that's casting the shadow. Are you not? So I have this shadow before me. I want to see what's casting that shadow, and how can I understand what's casting that shadow but by the light that's given. And we have the light here in the Word of God, and we're going to follow that light and see who's casting or what's casting the shadow, and it's Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, if you turn your back on the light, you will surely move further from the substance of the one that's casting the shadow. So we can't just distance ourselves from this structure that's no longer standing on this earth, because it points to Jesus Christ, and He says it about Himself in the Scriptures that He is the perfect tabernacle. So what is a tabernacle? If you look it up in a dictionary, it's a temporary dwelling place. That is a beautiful definition. A temporary dwelling place. If you go back to Exodus chapter 8, again, it says that God gave instruction here. In Exodus 28 and verse 8, or 25, I'm sorry, 25 and verse 8, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." This sanctuary is another name for the tabernacle. So it is a temporary dwelling place because God wants to dwell there amongst His people. So was this a temporary dwelling place for God? Yes, for about 400 years. Saul and the nation of Israel starts slipping away. God removes His presence, His Shekinah glory from the tabernacle. Think of Eli and his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and you can see the slow movement away from God. You think of the period of Judges and all man doing right in their own eyes. It was a temporary dwelling place for the presence of God among His people for about 400 years. Then you get down to the days of Solomon and the temple's built, which is the replacement for the tabernacle. And God, as Solomon just has an enormous day of sacrifices to dedicate the temple, God's presence comes back. A temporary dwelling place for God's presence here on earth, there at the temple. And then Christ came. He took up His abode in the heart of believers. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Is this a temporary dwelling place for the presence of God? Yes, because one day this body is going to go back to the dust, and then we'll be in the presence of God forever. So the tabernacle is a temporary dwelling place for God. It's also this body that we are housed in today is also referred to as a tabernacle because it's the temporary abode of our soul and spirit. We're not going to take this body to heaven. I'm going to leave the aches and pains and all the problems of this body here when I go to glory. How about you? So why is there a tabernacle? Why did God have the people build a tabernacle? Well, again, it's in verse 8. "Let them make me a sanctuary." Why? "That I may dwell among them." Excuse me. Moses never built a tabernacle and invited God to it. It was God who conceived the plan, instructed man to build it because he had a desire to dwell among his people. This isn't the plan of Moses. You go back to verse 1 of chapter 25, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," this is God's thoughts, this is God's plan. This is not Moses' plan. "Oh, I've got a great idea, people. Let's build a temple or a tabernacle, a fancy tent, and we'll invite God to dwell among us." No, God said, "I want to dwell among you." Here we are in this flesh that we carry around every day, and the Holy Spirit convicts us and draws us to the Lamb of God, and we get saved. We accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and the Holy Spirit comes in and indwells us, and now we are the temple of God. We didn't have this great plan that will clean up our lives and will invite God in to dwell in us. That was the furthest thing from my mind before I was saved. I don't know about you. I wasn't thinking about God. I wasn't thinking of God coming and dwelling me. But once I got saved, God says, "Here is my plan. You accept me as your Savior, I will send my Holy Spirit. He will indwell you, and you will become the temple of God where I will temporarily dwell." The purpose of the tabernacle was for God to dwell among His people. And if you follow that idea through the Scriptures, it reveals that the God who dwelt in the tabernacle also dwelt in the temple. And the God who dwelt in the tabernacle and He dwelt in the temple. Now, we're not confining God to the tabernacle. We're not confining God just to the temple. That was just the presence of God amongst His people. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. We cannot confine our God just to the Holy of Holies. So if we follow this idea of God dwelling, choosing to dwell among His people, He chose to do that in the tabernacle. He chose to do that in the temple. And then also in John chapter 1, may I show you something here? In John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God." The Word is God, is Jesus Christ. And we understand that through the rest of this chapter. If you look at verse 9, "That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of the man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh," that's talking about Jesus, "and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." If you understand a little bit about word origins and the understanding, if you look at root words and you understand and study some of the definitions of words here. In verse 14, when it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, the words in the Greek and the original has much more meaning than in our English, and it says He dwelt among us, He tabernacled with us. He was robed in flesh in a tabernacle, or dwelt among us temporarily in the flesh. You could go to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 23 when the name of Jesus is given, Emmanuel, which means God with us. You can also go to 1 John 4:4 and see, greater is He that is in you. What? God's in me? Yes, He's in me. He dwells in me temporarily. I am His tabernacle. I am His temple. And He's greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. So we are a tabernacle. And you follow that idea through the Scripture, God chooses to dwell among His people in a temporary dwelling, in the tabernacle, in the temple, and in the believer's heart. So how, what was this function of the tabernacle? What did it look like? Well, that's what this study will be. As we embark out on the coming weeks, we can see that God has already provided an answer, though, in verse 9 of Exodus 25. So if we go back and close here, in Exodus chapter 25, we will see the purpose and what it looked like, the image of the tabernacle. What did it look like? And it says, according to all that I show thee, in verse 9 of chapter 25, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. God says, the original's in heaven. And Moses on Mount Sinai has been given a pattern. Anybody ever do any sewing through a pattern? My mother used to do that all the time. And she would go get a pattern from the store and she would trace it out on her cloth and she would make something from the pattern to look like what's on the picture. Well, that's what Jesus or God is telling Moses. He said, here is the tabernacle in heaven. I'm going to give you the pattern and I want you to follow it explicitly. Moses could not deviate. Well, it looked better. Let's change this over here and we'll move this over here. No, this was the pattern that he had to follow. Why? Because it pointed to Jesus Christ. So it was according to the pattern of God. And often throughout the instructions, God says, make it according to the pattern. Beware and don't deviate from the pattern. Follow the pattern. Why? Because it talks about Jesus. Every part, every piece. So as we consider these thoughts, let me leave you with a poem. It's actually a worship song. I only knew the chorus. I didn't know there was two verses. But the chorus, as we think of a tabernacle, another name for the tabernacle is a sanctuary, as we see in Exodus 25 and verse 8. The chorus goes, Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, tried and true. With thanksgiving, I'll be a living sanctuary for you. And there's a song to that, but I'm not going to sing it to you. But there is a song here that teaches us that we are God's sanctuary. So we are to be pure, we're to be holy, we're to be tried and true. And with thanksgiving, we're going to try to live to be a proper sanctuary for God. Because He indwells us. We are the temple of God. So as we continue this study, we'll look at the tabernacle and how it points to Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for all that You do. I pray that You guide and direct the next hour. Be with our pastor. Help him, dear Lord. Strengthen his body. In Jesus' name, amen.